Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and find verse 15, our study is going to pick up there this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Romans, and we're going to let the kids that are in junior church have the chance to slip out and for the lessons that are prepared for them. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. The season of electioneering is upon us. You see it in the headlines as they're coming out of the woods, different potential candidates. Everyone enters into the race, and then it narrows down to just a few. One of the things that's interesting about them as they do so, at least it's interesting from my perspective, because I watch the evolution of their message. What happens to them is that as they begin, and the media is fond of leaping on anyone who's makes a mistake or says something a little incorrectly or inappropriately, and they land on that, and then they learn their lesson about how to guard their speech. And they also, in the process of speaking, because they move from town halls to different meetings, they begin to become more adept at explaining what their message is, what it is that they would like to accomplish if they get elected. And you begin to see a polish to their presentation, which is actually good, because as they work their way along, if they continue to be the winner, they're going to have to make that appeal to the whole nation. And so they become honed, they become smoother in the delivery of that. Well, I want to suggest to you that that is exactly what's going on with the Apostle Paul. Not that he's running for president of the United States, but that he has honed his message. You see, Paul, in the years that he has been preaching, has been in nooks and crannies, in synagogues and in upper meetings. He's preached into the wee hours of the morning. Remember Eutychus, who fell out of the window because he fell asleep listening to Paul? This is why we don't have windows in this building. Paul would preach, and as he preached, he would get the rebuttals, the arguments, the adversaries who would come against him. And of course, in Paul's day, it got pretty violent, and he was often beaten for what he was saying. But he honed his message. And then what was given to us in the book of Romans is the theological treatise of a man who has reasoned this through, argued it with others, and now presents it to us in a compelling way. And that's what we're being invited to study as we go together through this. It's why the verse that we're picking up first, verse 15, says, "What then? Should we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" And so Paul is already anticipating the response of those that are listening to his message, and he's asking the question on their behalf in order that he might answer the question and lead us on through this. So it is an exquisitely well-woven argument, a theological magnum opus that is what we're studying here today. And he's going to lead us into a response then to this great grace. He's been talking about phenomenal grace, a tsunami of grace, and now he's going to show us how it is that we walk in that. So let me read what we're going to study together this morning, beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Romans 6, 15. "What then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to or committed to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. And so what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, join me as we pray, ask the Lord for help as we study this. Lord, we are grateful for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity afforded us as we study it. We pray that you guide us and help us to see the truth that you have here for us. Help us to better understand the apostle as he was writing your truth, your words on our behalf. So guide, we pray, and direct our study of it, that we might be able to walk in the truth of what you have declared. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our first point as we look at this is Paul's now introduction to us of this concept of slavery as it relates to our choosing how we walk, how we live. And so Roman numeral one, we can be slaves of the ideas that seize us. Now, he begins his lesson in verse 15, which really isn't the beginning because we're obviously halfway through a chapter, which is halfway through a book. But he says this: what then, should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And so Paul is anticipating the response of someone who's been listening to his message. So Paul has been giving to us this extraordinary view of the grace of God, this realization that it is a holy God who has addressed the problem of human sin in such a generous and magnanimous way that even though we were the ones who were shaking our fist at God and cursing his name, were the ones that were still loved infinitely by that God, who moved to make provision for our redemption by providing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve as a substitute for our sin. And that he not only does that for us, but he does that for us in an irrevocable and unconditional way when he gives it to us simply because we ask for it on the basis of faith. We don't earn it, we don't work for it, and we can't preserve it through works and through earning it. It is an extraordinary display of grace. It is amazing, it's stunning, it's jaw-dropping for the angels to watch how God would love people who have rebelled against him and behaved in such wicked and evil ways that he would continue to pour out such extraordinary love. And so the conclusion that you might draw is, you're telling me that all of this comes as the free gift of God, that all of this is grace. You're telling me that if you believe, put your trust in Jesus Christ, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Are you telling me then that I can just go out and sin and let grace increase? And Paul's saying, you're right. That's what I'm telling you, that grace is available in all those ways, but you've got the application all wrong. And he says, absolutely not. So the error is not in understanding the magnificence of the grace or the greatness of the grace. The error is understanding how to apply it. What do you do with it? So he leads us into an understanding of how we work, what makes us tick. And so he begins by telling us that to understand grace, you need to understand yourselves, ourselves. We need to know how it is that we work, how we tick. And he leads that into the next verse, verse 16. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So, he's laying down a principle. The principle is that slavishness is still slavishness. Slavishness is nothing but more slavishness. When you're a slave to something, you are devoted to it, and you become a slave of it. Now, it's helpful for us to define the terms, because we are Americans living in the United States of America, and we have a perspective of slavery that is rooted in our past. We understand slavery a little differently than what Paul's saying here. Our view of slavery does not involve an act of the will at all, because we know that the slaves who were brought to this country were people who were just minding their own business in Africa. And then they were seized by those who were slave traders, or they were seized by some enemy tribe who would sell them into slavery. And they came across the seas entirely against their will, where they were then sold to the highest bidder entirely against their will and served out the rest of their life in bondage and threat of being killed if they tried to escape. That's our perception of slavery. That isn't the kind of slavery that Paul has in mind as he's writing here. He's speaking more of the kind of slavery that was true in Paul's day. For there were slaves in Paul's day who actually did have an act of the will. When a family was indebted to someone, when they were owing more than they could pay, then they could enter into an indentured servitude. They could become the slave of that person in order to address the debt that was owed. It was actually an act of the will. In fact, sometimes families would actually have one of their children go now and address the debt that the family owes by serving as a slave in that family. Now, the fact is that if that debt could be addressed or paid, that person would be set free again. And so it was a different kind of slavery, and there is an act of the will in much of the kind of slavery that Paul's talking about. So with that concept in mind, look again at what verse 16 says. He's laying down a principle. He says, don't you know that if you offer yourselves, so there is this act of the will, to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. There is an act of the will in those things that we yield ourselves to. Now, he's talking about a life principle, and it is still true today. We see this life principle in a number of different ways in our own world. For example, in the military. If you, by the act of the will, agree to serve in the military, you have joined a group that is from then on going to tell you what you will wear, when you will wear it, what you will eat, where you will eat, where you will sleep, where you will serve, and on and on and on. So you become then obedient to, a slave of, this group that you have aligned yourself with. But we do it in other ways too. For example, when we join a service club or a hobby club, we enjoy perhaps the rationale for the club's existence. Maybe it's a hobby we love, or it's a service that we believe in. And so we say, yeah, I think I'd like to join this, and you're brought into the membership. It's an act of the will. But what happens when you embrace that organization is that they begin to say to you, now here's what your part is going to be. We're going to do this project, and we want you to do this, this, and this for it. And you can't stand back at that point and say, well, now wait just a minute. I came here for the food and the fun. I'm not doing any work. That doesn't work that way. They're going to tell you what you're going to do, or you're going to get booted out. And so we recognize that there are ideologies that we sign on to. When you become a sports nut, you become a slave to when the games are played. And then you've got to record them, and then you've got to guard your ears lest anybody tell you what the final score was before you can watch the game. And so you become a slave, a servant of these things. And that's all Paul's talking about. He's saying there are things that are ideological, things that we give ourselves to, and as we give ourselves to them, we wind up becoming servants of that which we have embraced, that which we believe, that which we pursue. Now, those are all ideas or examples that occur, perhaps, you know, on the brighter side. There's the dark side of that, too. There's the dark side of that is the guy who embraces the ideology that if he finishes that six-pack, he'll be able to forget that pain that's in his heart. or that if he goes into that bar and has that drink, he'll be able to deal with the fact that he's otherwise kind of a lonely individual. And so he begins to embrace an ideology, and pretty soon he becomes the slave of that ideology, and it begins to lead him down the path to darkness. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying there is a principle of life, and it's true to all of us. Whatever you give yourself to, you think you own it, but it owns you. That's what he's saying. And so he leads us then to understand how this is different for us in Christ, because the new center of our heart in the Lord is the gospel. So we pick that up in verse 17, Roman numeral 2. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching that you were transferred to. Now, there is an enormous amount of truth in that little verse right there, because Paul says to us that there is a new ideology in town. There is a new belief. There is a new thing to which you can surrender your life, and this one is worth everything that you have to give it. This one justifies the wholesale giving of yourself over to it. And so it is necessary that we understand that this is a core truth. It is important truth. And what he says here in verse 17, I want to break it down for you because every word is important. He says, first of all, you obeyed from the heart. So what happens in this ideology is that it's rooted in the heart. That's where it all has its origin. It's what you are willing to give yourself to. It's that which is the thing that compels you, drives you, owns you. It comes from deep within you. It is a decision that is made at the center of your being. It is driven by what you are and who you are. And when you give yourself to the gospel, you're giving yourself into something that is larger than you, larger than life itself. When you look at the newspaper headings and we see it today, it's like we've suddenly gone backward in time centuries. And we see Christians who are literally being told, give up your Christianity or die. And they are willing to lay down their life rather than give up that which comes from the core of their heart. Because this is the ideology for them that is everything about life. It's everything that matters. And so they have given themselves to it, and nothing, not even death itself, is going to cause them to reject or repent from that. When we talk about these grace, this example of grace, this overwhelming kindness of God, this patience with God as he walks with us, this patience that begins with us and journeys along and picks us up when we fall and provides for us this assurance of eternal life against all of this backdrop of grace. As we study this, Paul says, the question may occur to you, should I sin that grace may increase? He says, I don't want you to think that way. That's the wrong application, but you get the idea. That's the sea of grace in which you live. You don't come into Christianity by your works, and you don't preserve it by your works. And so when we say that, we sometimes have the person who coughs up the guy who maintains that when he was a teenager at summer camp, he gave his heart to Jesus, but you look at him now, and he's a rebel living in sin and ignoring everything about God. And so they will come and say, what about him? You said that if he made a decision for Christ, he would be saved forever, and yet look at the wretched life that he is living now. And to which I would say, how do you know that he ever made a decision for Christ? That's the question. When I look at his life, I say, he never made the decision. Paul says, this comes from the heart. This is the core of your being. This isn't some passing moment at a summer camp where you throw a stick into the fire and say, I threw a stick in the fire, I'm saved. That won't save you. It comes from the heart, and it changes your life. And when you look at somebody who's not living what they said they'd done, I'm saying it didn't happen with you. You need to be saved. Not re-saved. You need to get saved. That's the second thing that he talks about in here. He says that pattern of teaching. In other words, there's a doctrinal truth. There is a core belief that we have when we embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to the gospel, it isn't just simply an acknowledgement that I feel this warm, fuzzy feeling, or I have faith. You can have faith that hanging a fried egg from your left ear is going to save you, but it won't, because there's truth that is given to us by God about how salvation works and who the Savior is. In fact, the first part of chapter 6 of Romans tells us about the death, burial, resurrection. When we're talking about the pattern of truth, the doctrinal clarity, there is a decision that comes from your heart, but it is rooted in objective truth. And it's important that we clearly understand what this gospel message is. It is the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, left glory and came and took on humanity, and then in human form went to the cross and bore for you as a substitute the sins of humanity, and that he was buried and raised from the dead, and the raising from the dead was the confirmation that his sacrifice was sufficient, and he was ascended into glory. And now the scripture says, when you believe in that Jesus, that you have everlasting life. So it's important when we're talking about this great river of grace in which we're walking that we understand that it's about this real Jesus. And it isn't just some mythical figure. There are some who say, I believe in Jesus. He's kind of one in a long train of great noble teachers. They had Moses and you had Solomon and you had Jesus. No, no, no. He's way more than that. And so there's this decision, this comes from the heart. It is a core belief. It is a recognition that this greatest thing that's ever happened on human earth, on mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the gospel truth. And then he says, thirdly, that you were transferred to. It's a passive voice. It means that the action is being taken by the object. You're transferred to this. You're the one who, when you believe what the gospel message is, and the scripture still stands, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's wonderfully, preciously simple truth, but it is rooted in facts that must be understood. It isn't just faith, it's faith in Jesus Christ. And it isn't just the Jesus Christ of the mythologists, it's the Jesus Christ of the Bible and what he has done. And when that truth has been embraced by your heart, when you, from the depths of your being, say, I believe that truth, you are transferred from death to life. You are moved from a place of lost and darkness into the place of light and everlasting life. And it is that truth that establishes this compass within us. And so we have a new internal compass, a new direction. There's a part in us, a compass that's been placed that has a true north, and that true north is now that which is greater than every other ideology, every other social club, every other group, every other hobby, every other cause that we could ever find ourselves signing on with. This one becomes the grandest of all and the greatest of all. So you go back to Paul's principle. He says we all serve something, and he's saying now this is the what you want to serve and do serve, because he's writing to believers. He's saying, this is what you serve from the depths of your heart with a wholesale, wholehearted commitment to that. And then look at what he says in verse 18. He says, and having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves to slaves as moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. So we respond to this as if we are slaves. And this is where the act of the will comes in. This is why it's important for us, because from our own cultural perspective, we don't see any act of the will at all in slavery, but it is portrayed here. It's an act of the will. It's where we, having this core belief in our heart and correct doctrinal perception of what it is, and recognize this transference that has been given to us, that we then are called in a response to that, that we are a people who become slaves then of that Lord, that ideology, that vision, that reality that is worth our giving our lives to. And whatever we give our lives to, then we become servants, slaves to that. And so he says to us, were you then at one time using your hands for evil? Were you using your eyes to gaze at pornography? Were you using your lips to drink yourself into oblivion? Now, he says, take those parts of your body and give them now in slavish obedience, in obedience to the master that you serve, to the one that you love. And so this is the response that comes out of such extraordinary grace. I love to illustrate this with kids at home, because what kind of a home would you like to grow up in? Would you like to grow up in a home where the kids are said, these are the rules. Do the rules and live. Break the rules, and that whip over there will find its way to your back. Or the home that says, this is our home. I want you guys to understand something, that there is nothing that you can do that will ever jeopardize your parents' love for you. And we are calling, compelling, beseeching you to walk in righteousness with us. But know this, that love is so great that nothing you can do will jeopardize that. By fear or by love. I guarantee you how God works, because Paul's laying it out in black and white in the book of Romans. He is a God of love. Extraordinary, overwhelming, jaw-dropping love. The angels look at this and they go, oh my word, look at this. Look at this God who takes some wretch out of the miry muck, who's shaking his fist and cursing his name, and he falls over him with the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And he leads that person into a saving relationship. And then in that saving relationship, they walk away and then they fall smack down. And the Lord lifts them up and says, we can do this again. And they walk away and they fall smack down. And the Lord lifts them up and says, we can do this again. And the Lord is bringing them along, and the angels are saying, what love is this? And that's the grace we walk in. That's this most high, most kind God that we serve. It's a stunning realization of how it is that he is working with us. And so it is love that he says to us, what are you dealing with? What are the problems? Give it to him. Give your hands, give your feet, give your eyes, give your lips, give your heart. Give it all to him. Become slaves of him, because he is the author of life. Well, we replace then these worthless ideas, Roman numeral number 3, with the gift of eternal life. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what I'm saying it means. When you were slaves of sin, that is, prior to your conversion, prior to being able to see the light, you were serving the ideology that you embraced, which was leading you to sin. You were slaves of sin. And the reality is that you don't even think about God. He says you didn't have any allegiance to righteousness. You don't even think about God. His name doesn't even cross your lips. He says we don't think about God in our life before Christ. We pay no attention to him. Now, you might be saying, well, I remember having these fleeting moments thinking about God. If you can remember your time before being saved, if you were saved at a very young age, a lot of times you can't, or you grew up in the church, but there's some here who can remember a season of years where you didn't think about God at all, except for just fleeting thoughts. And so that's what Paul is saying. You didn't have that allegiance before, but now, verse 21, the fruit of that allegiance was not lasting. So what fruit was produced then from the things you're now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. So when you were medicating your pain with alcohol, you found that it just led down a slippery slope into shame and despair, and ultimately it leads to death. When you decided that you needed to placate your desires by studying pornography, you found that you became enslaved by that, and more and more and more, and pretty soon you're down into this dark tunnel, dark hole of never being able to shut that off. And so you become enslaved by that. He says over and over, the things, the ideologies, the things that we would give ourselves to and would become dominant and turn us into slaves would lead us only to death. The fruit of that devotion was not lasting. It never did anything worthwhile. But now we come to this, these last two verses. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so by the grace of God, we are gifted life. By the grace of God, we walk in what He is accomplishing, what He is doing. I want to just summarize it, because it's an important truth for us to grasp. What Paul is doing in these chapters of Romans is he is sketching out for us, against a backdrop of grace, how it is that God is working through this plan of redemption. So I want you to imagine this big tapestry, which is called grace, and our whole lives are being lived out in light of this tapestry of grace. And God is the one who takes the sinner who's rebelling and cursing and despising him and breaking all of his laws, and he loves him with this extraordinary love that draws him to himself. And then God is taking this sinner who stumbles and falls and stumbles and falls and picking them up and bringing them along in this journey. And God is the one who's forgiven all the sins that preceded and all the sins that will come. It is a backdrop of extraordinary grace. And God is saying to us, for those of us who have participated in His work of grace, there is a decision that comes from the heart, rooted in the truth of who Jesus is, that makes us identified with Him such that we have this assurance of eternal life. And because of that, we do not need to walk in fear. But we walk with hearts that are wholly yielded to the one who has loved us so profoundly, loved us so extraordinarily, loved us so sacrificially. And so our response is, yes, Lord, all that I have is yours. My eyes are yours. My hands are yours. My lips, my feet, my heart, my all, it belongs to you. I would do and can do nothing else, because you are the God of extraordinary kindness. And how else can I show my love but to serve you with my life? And I will stumble again and I will fall, but by the grace of God, you are there to lift me up and take me on in the journey of sanctification. How do we adore such an extraordinary God? How do we confess? How do we live our life in such a way that brings honor and glory to Him? Becomes the only question we've got. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation. What a great gift you have given. Thank you for the grace in which we walk. Help us, Lord, to understand it clearly, because the flesh fights against it. We still think we got to earn something in this thing. But it's all your work. It's all what you are doing. And we are invited just to simply surrender all that we have to you. So, Lord, would you be glorified in our lives today? as we surrender more and more day by day. In Jesus' name.